You see, our lives are shaped by the goals we have, by what we aim for. Some examples. For many people, their goal is that longed-for dream relationship. They spend a lifetime searching for Mr. Right or Miss Right. And along the way, because that's their goal, all sorts of other things get sacrificed. Work suffers, other friendships are neglected, even their faith can get shoved to one side in order to gain that must-have relationship. For others, the goal can be the house or the holiday or fame of some sort. I'm going to make it as a footballer. You wait and see. The band I'm in will be big one day. For some, it's power is their goal. They spend a lifetime trying to achieve control over all those around them. And family and work relationships tend to get destroyed along the way. For some, the goal is just peace and quiet. I just want to do a day's work. I want to get home. I want to opt out the world, put my feet up, just watch the football, whatever it is, or retreat to my shed, or you can fill in the equivalents for you. Our goals matter. They have tremendous power. What goals should a Christian have? What should be our aim? If you are a Christian, you just become a Christian. What am I heading for in life? What do I want in life? Well, surely you say, surely Christians have all sorts of different aims, different goals. Well, certainly in the details of whether you want to be a plumber or a painter or a piano teacher, we can have different goals. But in the biggest picture, the grandest stage, Christians should all have exactly the same aim in life. Listen to Paul, again, verses 12 to 14. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's very clear that, even if you don't understand the details, Paul has a very strong sense of what his goal in life is. What he's aiming for, what he's pressing on towards. You know, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining towards what lies forward to what lies ahead. He's got a very clear aim. You might say, well, that's very nice of Paul. It's great if you've got some sense of direction in life. Paul, I envy you, but I'm different. No, Paul isn't just talking about himself. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Or verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. So what we're looking at in this passage is the goal, the ambition, the attitude every Christian is to take. This isn't just a sort of let's study biography of the Apostle Paul. And I've just got 2 points this morning. And the first is this. Our aim is to know Christ and to become like him. Verses 12 to 16. Key thing to note here is that Paul doesn't think that he has arrived as a Christian. Verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. Now, that represents a real change in Paul. Before Paul became a Christian, when he was just religious, he thought he had arrived. Look back at verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul thought, done it. I've mastered it. I've arrived. Ta-da! Paul has succeeded. Religion encourages that attitude. What's religion tell you? Well, if we pick on probably sort of chapel religion, which would be the sort of most common around here, get baptized, become a member of the church, attend as regularly as health and other commitments in life allow, give a certain amount to the church, be polite to the minister, I hope that's part of it. Speak pleasantly to those around you in the church. P.S. That's usually made easier if you sit by the people you like and avoid the people you don't really like. And if you take that approach, well, tick, done that, tick, done that, tick, done that, hey, I've arrived. I've cracked it. I've achieved religion. You think you're blameless. But Paul came to see that this approach cannot possibly work. You can never be good enough. You can never possibly be righteous enough, is the sort of word the Bible would use, for God, because God demands perfection. And when you realize that, you say, oh, goodness, what then? I've failed. Well, Paul has set out the alternative, verses 7 to 9. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, doing the religious stuff, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that's from God that depends on faith. So the alternative is, instead of trying to get your own righteousness by doing all the religious things and ticking the boxes, is receiving righteousness as a gift from God. A gift that is freely given to those who trust in Jesus. As Paul puts it, verse 9, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, it's not our own, that depends on faith. So that right standing we need before God, that goodness we need to be acceptable to God is given us as a free gift. Free to us because Christ has paid for it. You know, whenever you get a free gift, someone's paid for it somewhere. Christ has paid for this free gift. He paid for it by dying in our place. He takes our sin. He suffers the consequences that our sin deserves. He dies on the cross. And he gives us his righteousness, his goodness. But hold on, you say, well, hang on, look, if that's true, and let's say I became a Christian in the last week at camp, surely that means I've arrived, because Jesus has given me his goodness, his righteousness. So I'm acceptable to God. I've arrived. I mean, it's a different route from doing religion, but I've arrived by another route. No, it's not like that. God has got more for us than just us being forgiven and accepted by God. Listen again, verse 12 and 13. If you listen carefully, there's a sort of play on words. There's a word that keeps cropping up. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. What he's saying is, Jesus made you his own. He bought you by dying for you on the cross, so that you and I can obtain, can get all he has for us, and that we can make that our own. So he makes us his own, so that we can have everything he's got for us as our own. And what is Paul saying about it? He says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He says, I haven't already got it all. Now, what does he mean when he says, not that I've already obtained this? What does he mean by this? Well, we need to look back and see what Paul means by this in verse 12, and it's not that I've already obtained this. And I found it helpful to split it into three bits to try and get it straight in my mind. Firstly, there are things that you have already got if you've become a Christian. The first one is righteousness, verse 9. and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know, the moment you trust in Christ, you have a perfect righteousness, a perfect right standing. You're perfectly acceptable to God. You're totally acceptable to God. When God looks at you, and this is absolutely brilliant, he doesn't see all the sort of the moral filth and dirt. You know, he doesn't see you plastered in mud, as it were. That's all that the horrible things you've thought and said and done. And God doesn't go, ugh, that's ghastly. I can't possibly look at that person. No, when he looks at you, it's as though all those filthy clothes, that filth, that dirt has been taken off you, and you're clothed in the perfect righteousness, perfect clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, put it. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You cannot possibly be more righteous than you are at the moment you trusted in Jesus. You have definitely already got, obtained this, simply by faith in Jesus. So that isn't what Paul's talking about when he says, not that I've already obtained this, because he has. And so have you if you trusted in Jesus, if you said, Jesus, please be my Savior, take my sins away. Okay, so what's he talking about then? Well, secondly, if that was things I've already got, then secondly, there are things I need to get in this life. Verse 10 particularly tells us about that. Knowing Christ more and becoming like Christ more. Verse 10 says this. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. When you become a Christian, you enter into a relationship, the ultimate relationship, the best relationship that could possibly be. You come into a relationship with Christ. You know, this amazing person who is 100% God and yet 100% a man. How does that happen? We don't know. But a person who loved you so much that he was willing to die to save you. That's amazing. And it's even more amazing when you think how much you and I didn't deserve it. You know, Jesus, when he died, he wasn't dying for someone who'd been an incredibly close friend for years. He was dying for people who at that point were his enemies. What a savior. So when you become a Christian, you say, I want to know this Jesus more and more. I want to become more like him. And I want to show the same love to others that he's shown to me. Now that is our life's work. That's our great ambition, our great goal if we're Christians. What does it involve? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It involves knowing the power of his resurrection. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead on Easter Sunday is at work in you, if you're a Christian, to make you more like Jesus. So in that battle, as it were, to get rid of all those horrible filth in your life, in terms of the way you actually live, and to become more like Jesus, that resurrection power is at work in you. Brilliant. But then he goes on, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, what's that bit about? I thought maybe an illustration would help. I quite enjoy history. I find it fascinating, finding out about what's happened in the past and how that has shaped the present. And one person I've read a fair bit about at various points is Winston Churchill, the great British Prime Minister in World War II. I know that this is in the lifetime of some of you, so you may be a bit miffed about me describing it as history, but if you'll just bear with me. So I know, as a result of reading and listening to stuff, I know a fair bit about Churchill, but I don't know Churchill. If I really wanted to know him, rather than just know about him, actually I would have needed to go through World War II with him. You know, think of his close personal staff who worked alongside him in the war, who saw how he responded during the Blitz at the lowest, darkest hour, who knew how he reacted when the tide turned with victories in North Africa, who saw what he was like when victory was assured after the D-Day landings, and then experienced his sense of ingratitude when he lost the election after the war. He wasn't perfect. They really knew him because they shared in his sufferings and his victories. Now, I can't possibly know Winston Churchill that way because I wasn't there and he's now dead. He died when I was about 2. I can't go back in history. But, and this is the good news, I can know Jesus in that way. Now, I can't go back in history and experience the opposition he endured in his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. But he's alive today. He's not like Winston Churchill. And I can experience similar opposition and suffering to the opposition and suffering he experienced, as people hate me and seek to hurt me because I'm following Jesus. And I can experience the power of his resurrection as he changes my life for the good. I can share in his sufferings. I can experience the sort of things he experienced and get to know him better through it. Now, would I want to experience all that? Do I want to suffer as well as experience power? Well, come on, I'm not a masochist. I don't want to suffer for suffering's sake. But I do want to know Jesus. He is worth it. So suffering for his sake is worth it. If it deepens my relationship with Jesus, it's worth it. Looking around, I don't know where you all heard about Christianity, but I hope you haven't been sold fake goods when someone told you of what it meant to become a Christian, what it would be like living as a Christian. Real Christianity involves suffering for being a Christian. But it isn't just pain, it's pain with gain. The pain is part of the way we come to know Christ and become like him. And that gain is worth everything. As the song puts it, all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I've counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. That is what Paul is pressing on to obtain. His greatest priority in life, what he's giving his all for. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind it, straining forward to what lies ahead. So that is what I need to get in this life. And one thing more, just to complete the picture, things I won't get in this life. Thirdly, heaven, verse 11. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Our ultimate goal as Christians is the next life. We will rise from the dead as Jesus rose from the dead. We will spend eternity with him. Now, more on that later. But just to say now that when Paul says that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, he isn't saying he's uncertain about whether he'll get to heaven with Jesus. He is absolutely certain of that. Chapter 1, verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The uncertainty is the details of the route there. I know I will be in heaven with Jesus forever when I die. Jesus died to achieve that. Nothing can stop that. What I don't know are the details of what will happen in my life before I die. I don't even know what will happen this afternoon, let alone next week, let alone next year. But I do know I'm going to heaven. So remember what this is all about, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Paul has a clear goal, a clear aim in life. I want to make my own everything that Jesus saved me for. Praise God, I'm forgiven. Praise God, I'm clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Now I want to press on with getting to know Jesus better. I want to become more like him. And I'm looking beyond this life to heaven. And again, I stress, this isn't just for some sort of super saints like Paul. This is normal Christianity. This is real Christianity, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. This is the aim for every mature Christian, every grown-up Christian. If this isn't your aim, either you're not a Christian or you're still in nappies as a Christian. You need to grow up. Every mature Christian has the aim, I want to know Christ more. I want to become like Christ more. Is that your aim? Is that your ambition? Is that your biggest, greatest, most heartfelt goal in life? Or is Satan deceiving you? Here or there are details. We all need to say, well, I've got to get a job. Have aims about families, homes, holidays, hobbies. But hey, those are just details. My main goal is to know Christ better. Is that your aim? This is urgent. This is practical. It matters if your goals are wrong, because if your goals are wrong, it will ruin your life. And don't just say, oh, yeah, I want to know Christ better. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. But do we really mean it? Answer, your life will show, verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. There's actually a shift here in the passage from our attitudes to our actions, the way we live. It's even clearer in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It's your walk, not your talk. It's the way you live, not what you say, that reveals what your attitudes, your goals, your aims really are. There's a verse in Titus that says, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So that brings me to my second point. Secondly, choose good examples and follow them. Choose good examples and follow them. You know, it's great to be taught how to do something, but it's really, really helpful to be shown how to do something. You know, you're confronted with a new cooker. You want to put the timer on so the joint is ready when you get back from church. So you get the instructions out. You get out the instructions, you read. Press button A, and while pressing button A, press button B. At this point, a glazed look comes over your eyes. Help! What you really need is some nice, kind person who knows how to use the timer to come and show you. And then they show you, oh, right, that's what you do. Oh, that's simple enough. Why didn't they just say that? It's a lot easier if you've got an example to follow. So as Christians, we don't just learn from the Bible. We all do this. We look around church and we look out for someone to copy who looks like they know what should be in practice. But then, hold on a minute, who do I choose as an example? Do I just go, eeny, meeny, miny, miny? No. Because sadly, there are good examples and there are bad examples. Verse 17 and 18, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. If only everyone who called themselves a Christian was a good example. But sadly, it isn't the case. Oh, no, there. Well, how am I supposed to know which are the good examples and which are the bad examples? Well, Paul's simple answer in verse 17 is choose people whose lives look like his life. Now, that made sense to the Philippians because they knew him personally. But it's harder for us to relate to. So he goes on to say, to expand it. So I've just got two sections now, this second point. Firstly, examples to avoid, and then we'll come to examples to follow later. Verse 19. These are examples to avoid. Their end is destruction. And that reminds us this is serious. We're not playing games. This isn't a fairy story where, quote, they all lived happily ever after. There are people around who call themselves Christians, who claim to follow Christ, but their end is destruction. They're fake goods. They're going to be condemned by God. They're not going to go to heaven. They aren't really Christians. So what's gone wrong? He points out three things. Yeah, three things about them. Firstly, they are, and these are the people to avoid, people devoted to self-indulgence. It goes on, verse 19, their God is their belly. Now, that could be literally. It was in the news on Friday that a new study has found out that there are now more people in our world who are obese than people who are underweight. And the Bible tells us what the news won't tell you, which is that gluttony isn't just a health issue, it's a spiritual issue. Because it's an example of people who are in slavery to their bodily appetites. But I'm sure Paul is thinking of more than just those who worship what is on their plate at lunchtime. Alec Mateer, Christian guy writing on this passage, says this, the warning is not against particular sins, but against the underlying sin of pandering to self. In one Christian, it goes on, the temptation may be towards sexual sin, in another towards gossiping, in another towards lying in bed instead of being alone with God in the morning. End of quote. Is your life organized around satisfying your bodily appetites? Society will encourage you to do this and say, oh, I don't feel guilty about it. These aren't appetites, these are needs, is the way our society achieves this. You have a need for your sexual appetite to be fulfilled. You have a need to spend all that time in the gym or in the shops so that you can have a healthy body image. You have a need to go on that exotic holiday. We all need me time. Wrong. These are not needs, they are self-indulgences. They are people worshipping their appetite. They are people whose God is their belly. So when you're looking as an example, don't choose people who call themselves Christians, but actually when you stop and think, they're incredibly self-indulgent. They just live for pleasure. Don't choose as examples people who reverse the Bible's moral standards. Verse 19 goes on, and they glory in their shame. Centuries ago, the prophet Isaiah commented on those who, this is Isaiah 5:20, who call evil good and good evil. And you'd thought he'd written it yesterday, because that's a defining feature of our society. And the classic recent example is same-sex marriage. Our society says that is good, because our society says any two people who love each other should be able to marry. God says it's evil. Marriage is between a man and a woman. They glory in their shame. But there are much, much, much more common examples that we just don't notice because they're so pervasive. Our society says that the function of the government and the thing you should decide the basis on which or whether you're going to vote to stay in the EU or leave the EU is whether we'll all get richer and richer by staying in or leaving, and whether this party will make us richer and richer or that party will make us richer and richer. The assumption is that it is good if we are continually gaining more and more possessions. Surely it is. That's what everyone thinks in our society. Well, hang on, Jesus said, Luke 12:15, take care And be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance. And by abundance, he means having more than enough of one's possessions. If you can't say that much possession is enough, you're in a tricky position. Our national religion is not Anglican, it's breaking the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Our country, and sadly many churches, are full of people who think that their life does consist in the abundance of their possessions. Jesus, in that passage, went on then to tell the story of the rich fool. We are a nation of rich fools. Lots of so-called Christians glory in their shame. So don't choose as examples people who reverse the Bible's moral standards. And thirdly, don't choose as examples people who are totally taken up with this life. Because it goes on with minds, end of verse 19, set on earthly things. The world's slogan is, YOLO, you only live once. Which is, of course, wrong, because we live or die twice. Once down here, once in the life to come. But because the world has that attitude, it comes up with lists of 100 things to do before you die, 99 places to visit before you die. But sadly, many so-called Christians are taken up with the same attitude. They live as though this world is all there is. Their whole thoughts are taken up with this life. Those are examples to avoid. But what's the alternative? Well, B, examples to follow as we draw towards a close. Firstly, people whose focus is on heaven. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. I don't know, how do you see yourself? You know, you get the census form, I'm Welsh, I'm British, I'm European, I'm goodness knows what. As Christians, we should see ourselves above all else as citizens of heaven. That's where we belong. That's where we're heading. That's where we're going to spend eternity. That's where our heart must be. At present, we're still living down on earth. We're away from our home country. But we don't belong here. In the words of the old song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The Savior beckons me from heaven's open door, and I don't feel at home in this world anymore. And we look forward to the glorious future we have in heaven. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We live for that. We let that occupy our thoughts. We live to be ready for that glorious day. Come on, it's not bizarre. It makes sense. Who's the youngest in here? Probably about 11, something like that. Look, the longest you've probably got left on this world is probably about 100 years, and most of us have got considerably less. Eternity is 100 years times 100 years times 100 years times 100 years, and then added a few billion and trillion years. Look, it goes on forever. Makes far more sense to focus on that than a wee time down here. So choose examples to follow, people whose focus is on heaven. And secondly, choose examples to follow, people who are waiting for Jesus to return from heaven. Verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, look, if down here our goal is to know Jesus better, to become more like Jesus, if we're totally taken up with Jesus down here, then our greatest joy as we look to the future is the knowledge that one day Jesus will come back and we will see him face to face and we will be perfectly like him. One of the things I've been doing on my sabbatical, which was a great pleasure, was reading John Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress. And it ends with Mr. Standfast, he's got all these fantastic characters, going across the river, don't preempt it, Dan, going across the river, which represents death, and this is what he says. The language is really archaic, because he wrote this about 330 years ago. But you'll get the drift, all right, even though it's ye olde Englishy. And this is what Mr. Standfast says. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I'm going to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spit upon for me. I formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him, in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I've seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot too. His name has been to me as a civet box, that's a perfume box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my faintings. He has held me, and I have kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened in his way. Look, I'll tell you one thing. If that's what Mr. Standfast lived for down here on earth, he is going to enjoy heaven. Because heaven's all about Jesus. What are your goals? What is your ambition and your heart's desire? If your goal down here isn't to know Jesus better and to be more like him, then I'm sorry to say you won't enjoy heaven. Because the greatest joy in heaven is that we'll be with Jesus forever. We'll see him face to face. We'll be perfectly like him. Give up your small ambitions and make knowing Jesus better your life ambition. You won't be disappointed down here, and you will enjoy him forever in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.